Good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. So turn to that passage. We will read the passage together, beginning with verse 8. Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." It is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it is a great privilege and it is a blessing to be with your people on a Sunday morning when we can come together and we can sing hymns of praise to you, sing that all things are to be to your glory, and privilege and blessing to do what we've just done is open our Bibles and read a text of Scripture, and as we read it carefully and think about it, it too is to your glory. All of it is to your glory. And that's really what Paul is seeking to instruct Timothy on and encourage him with. Timothy was weak. Timothy was worn down. Timothy needed encouragement. And Paul gives him great encouragement from this passage, which is about your grace and your love and your sacrifice for your people. And as we understand that, it should and it will encourage and motivate us to take up the challenges of this life, to be a witness for you, to be firm and stable in the faith. And so, Father, we need the same encouragement that Paul gave to Timothy, and we need to be strengthened. And I pray that you would bless us with an understanding of the things that he wrote in this passage and how he sought to encourage his young child in the faith, that we would be equally encouraged by the greatness of our triune God. He's sovereign, but he is a gracious, loving God that is merciful to the sinner and brings us into his family, into your family, Father. We thank you for that. So help us to understand what we have read and how it applies to us. And we pray that not only for this hour, but for the other classes that meet, the Sunday school classes. Bless each one who teaches and bless all who attend, that you would open their hearts to receive the truth of the word that will be taught from the youngest ages to the older ages. We pray that all would be blessed and built up in the faith. And we pray for the other meetings that will take place during the week, women's Bible study, and we pray for the Vacation Bible School that's coming up. Father, thank you for the volunteers and all those who devoted a lot of time and will put a lot of effort into it. We pray for them, that you would bless them and give them joy in the service that they will render. And we pray for all those children who will attend and pray that the Spirit of God would move upon them and open their hearts to hear and understand and receive the gospel of grace and salvation. So bless your word, bless your ministry, wherever it goes on here or elsewhere, bless your people, build them up in the faith. And bless us with the material things of life that are needed and that we're sometimes deprived of, but within your will and within your perfect plan, it all has a purpose for us. Even the afflictions that we undergo, they're not pleasant. They can truly wear us down and cause your people to be discouraged. And so we pray for those that are experiencing difficulty and pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them and give them a sense of your presence. I pray for those that have protracted illnesses and issues that are nagging and that just don't go away. I pray that you would bless them and give healing and encouragement. And for those who have sought our prayer request, we pray for them. Thank you for what we have in your Son. And the hope that's ours, life will end for all of us. We're a vapor. We're but a sigh, as Moses put it in Psalm 90. We're transient. We're passing through this world. But you have a glorious future for us. And Paul reminds us of that in our passage. And that's what we're to live for. And we thank you that we do have a glorious future, that this life and this world is not all there is. It's just a brief moment. May we live for eternity. May we live for you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. George Orwell's novel, 1984, which was first published 70 years ago yesterday, is one of the best-known books of the 20th century. It's scary, if you've ever read it, about Big Brother and state oppression. But when it came around, it wasn't a bad year. It was an election year. Ronald Reagan was up for re-election. He didn't campaign on dire warnings, but adopted a positive message with a political ad declaring, "It's morning again in America." It was full of sunshine and images of people going to work, calm and optimistic. It was a confident, hopeful message, and it worked. That was Paul's message. Warnings are necessary and they have their place, and Paul gave them. But his message was good news, grace. That's what moves people best. And Paul gave it because it's true. He was living in dark times, but even in his dreary Roman jail, it was morning for him. It is for Christians wherever we are in the world, because we live with Christ now. And in the future, we will reign with him. That's Paul's message to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13. Timothy was in a spiritual war, and Timothy was worn down by the time Paul has written this letter to him. In fact, that's why he wrote to him. He needed a lift. Paul has told him to kindle afresh his gift and to guard the gospel. He told him how to do that with examples from the dedication of the soldier, the discipline of the athlete, and the reward of the hardworking farmer. Now in verse 8, Paul speaks of Christ, not so much to tell Timothy how to serve as to tell him why we serve. Christ is the supreme inspiration for the Christian life. He is our Lord, but he is no tyrant. He sacrificed himself for us and will never fail us. Even when we are faithless, Paul says, he remains faithful. That is what inspires devotion and spurs action. And so the first thing Paul tells Timothy is, remember him. What he was to remember is Christ Jesus is alive and sovereign. He is risen from the dead and the descendant of David. Those two descriptions correspond to the Lord's two names. Jesus is his birth name. It relates to his humanity. And Christ relates to his royalty. It's, as you know, the Greek word for Messiah. Paul says that both facts are according to my gospel, and they are really the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ is risen is biblical shorthand for Christ was born. He died, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And all of that is implied in the phrase, risen from the dead. The emphasis here is on the resurrection, because it is the proof, it is the historical proof of the gospel. It is the evidence that Christ's death as a sacrifice for our sin has been accepted by the Father. Our sins are all paid for, and we have forgiveness now. The resurrection was the announcement of victory over sin and death, and the proof that we have a living Savior, a triumphant Savior. And we're joined to Him and to His triumph and all that He accomplished for us through faith and faith alone. And the life we live in the present is resurrection life. Life with power to resist sin and to obey God and to be faithful now in this world during this spiritual conflict in which we are in. Paul will say that later in verse 11, but here this gives us hope for the future because Christ's resurrection guarantees our bodily resurrection. We have a glorious future, which is certain, absolutely certain. That glorious future is indicated in the second fact that Timothy was to remember, and that is that Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God made a covenant with David in which He promised him that he would have a descendant whose throne and kingdom God would establish forever. Christ is that descendant. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He's presently seated at the Father's right hand, and He will come again into this world, and He will establish His kingdom. He said at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 21, verse 12, that He is coming quickly, and His reward is with Him to give to the faithful. So 2,000 years ago, He said, I'm coming quickly. And so it is even sooner now than it was then. We can look for that. We should look for that. Christians live between two comings. We are forgiven now, and we will be glorified then when He returns. So while we are presently in spiritual warfare, and we've emphasized that, I've made this point, that warfare never lets up. You're in it right now. We're always in it. We're always dealing with issues of the world and the flesh and the devil. Nevertheless, realizing that, we should live with confidence and boldness because of all that Christ has done, all that He is doing, all that He will yet do. Timothy was to remember all of that. Remember Jesus Christ, Paul said. And really, there is no more important command or word for an earnest and successful Christian life than that. Remember. You see this all through the Old Testament. It's a command given to Israel. They are to remember. All of their feast days were designed to cause them to remember. The Sabbath itself, which was the weekly observance of rest, was to be a day that they remembered, among other things, their redemption from Egypt. So they were to remember, and as you look through the history of Israel, you realize the great failures of the nation always occurred when the nation forgot. They didn't remember who the Lord is and what He had done, that He is sovereign, that He is holy, and that He is faithful. So they drifted into unbelief. We are to remember. That's Paul's instruction to Timothy. It's not a hard command. He didn't berate Timothy for failure and order him back into action. He simply told him to remember. And when he did, he would recall the Lord's greatness. He would recall His love and sacrifice for Him, the hope of glory He has given us all. And it would lift him and move him to serve, even suffer if necessary. That's what Paul has invited him to do, to suffer along with him in the ministry. This is how one is enabled to do that from our perspective. It's by recalling who Christ is and what He's done, what He's presently doing, what He will yet do. So Paul invites Timothy to do exactly what he did and did gladly, suffering for the faith. And he writes about that in verse 9, how he suffered for the gospel. I suffered hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And he suffered severely. This second imprisonment, which Paul was in when he writes this letter during Nero's persecution of the church, was much more difficult than his first imprisonment when he was under house arrest. That's indicated, I think, by this word criminal. He says, imprisonment as a criminal. It's the word that was used of the men in Luke 23 who were crucified with Christ, men of violence, thieves, murderers, who deserved retribution. Well, that's how Paul was viewed, how he was treated. So this was the stigma that had been attached to Paul due to his imprisonment. He was considered a criminal and treated in that way. So his circumstances were humiliating, and no doubt they were physically debilitating. They were difficult physically for him, very much so. But in that situation, he witnessed something supernatural. He saw the power of God, because while he was in chains, confined, the Word of God was not. It is not imprisoned, he said. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in his people and in our circumstances always, so that there is nothing that can stop God's work from going forward, not even an emperor's chains. Paul had seen that before. He'd seen that in his first imprisonment. You will recall this from his letter to the Philippians, in which he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, that his imprisonment had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, that's an odd thing if you think about it. Being confined, restricting the apostle, the missionary, the evangelist, turned out for the progress of the gospel. You would think just the opposite. But as he explains, his imprisonment gave other Christians in the city of Rome the courage to speak, and the gospel spread throughout the capital as a result. And from his own cell, it went throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Even, he said at the end of the book, into Caesar's household. Now that is quite amazing. That's the power of the Word of God. So Paul's situation was not discouraging. It was exhilarating. It gave him opportunity to see God do amazing things. And that motivated him to minister. He says in verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." The fact that God's word is unchained and that he has his elect ones in the world gave Paul the courage to endure even in hard circumstances. It is encouraging to see how this message, how the gospel, how the word of God that we believe and proclaim is alive, and it's powerful, and it cannot be stopped. And you see that in various ways. People continue to be brought to saving knowledge of Christ, even in the most difficult of places and times. And that gave Paul incentive to suffer hardship for the sake of the elect, he says, meaning to undergo all of the difficulties involved with getting the gospel to those whom God has chosen for salvation. Now, that must seem puzzling to some. In fact, I know that it is puzzling to some, this combination of election and evangelism, but it shouldn't be. There's no conflict between the two. God's election of sinners to salvation is eternal and unconditional. It is not because of foreseen faith, but because of his own good pleasure. Because he loved them, he chose them. That guarantees the salvation of sinners who otherwise would not have chosen him. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There's none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. That's us in and of ourselves. But the elect obtain salvation by means of the preaching of the gospel. You should never forget that as well. They receive it through faith in it. They don't receive salvation apart from faith, apart from believing. And so it is essential that Christians give the gospel. And we can do that with the confidence that God's chosen ones are out there and they will respond when they hear the good news. Maybe they won't respond immediately when they hear it from you, but seeds will be planted that will bear fruit. They will be brought. Now that is incentive to do the work of evangelism and suffer hardship for it. We know that our efforts will never be in vain. Just as a farmer goes out into his fields and sows seed with confidence because he knows the soil is good and will receive the seed and will produce a crop, so too the evangelist goes out into the world, which does not look promising. Go back and read Romans 3, verses 11, that whole series of verses taken from the Old Testament that are an indictment on humanity. It doesn't look very promising, but he goes out and preaches the gospel, gives the gospel. I say the evangelist, any of us, we may not be gifted with evangelism, but as we give the gospel, we give it to the world that is in unbelief and rebellion, but we go nevertheless with confidence because we know the elect are there. There is ground that has been prepared. We may not know where they are or where that good ground is, but we go and we know that they will receive the gospel. It will not be in vain. That is how those who are chosen obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It's through faith. It's by hearing the gospel and receiving it. And so it's necessary that we be giving the gospel. Well, what if we fail to do that? Will the elect be lost? No, God will never lack a voice in this world. He gives us the privilege. If we pass up, someone else will have the privilege. But even if all should refuse to speak, God still has the rocks. And if his people will not proclaim the gospel, then Jesus said, the stones will cry out. God's work, in other words, cannot fail. It doesn't need us. But he has given us the privilege of serving him and participating in the greatest work in the universe, that of being his witness. And Paul didn't want Timothy to miss the privilege and fail in the mission. And so he has been urging him to get busy like a good soldier and a hardworking farmer and do the work of ministry. Now, to add further incentive to doing that, Paul gives what he calls a trustworthy statement in verses 11 through 13, which is believed by some to have been an early Christian hymn. In fact, I haven't looked at all the different versions, but in the New American Standard Bible, you have it set off in verse. You can see that this is printed differently to reflect that this was perhaps a hymn, a speculation, but it's not an unreasonable idea. It has four stanzas. The first half of each stanza describes a Christian's experience, or in one case, a professing Christian's experience. And then the second half of each stanza describes Christ's response. The first stanza is about conversion. The second stanza is about perseverance. The third is about apostasy. But the fourth is about faithfulness. And Paul begins, "For if we died with him, we will also live with him." Now that is a shortened version of Romans 6, verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." The Christian life begins with death. The death of the old self who was crucified with Christ. At the cross, our death was sealed when Christ atoned for our sins and secured our salvation. But at the moment of grace in regeneration and faith, that death is applied. And we are united with Christ. We become spiritually alive in him and dead to the old self and the old life. We are new creatures. So Paul says, we will also live with him. Now that would seem to refer to the resurrection of the body, the resurrection to come at the end of the age. And ultimately it does, but that life begins now. It begins at the moment of faith. We have power because of that new life that we have, power over sin and the ability to obey. That's Paul's meaning in Romans 6, and I think it's probably his meaning here. We have resurrection life presently. That is an encouragement when you realize what you actually have. You have the power of God within you, the greatest power there is in the universe, power over death. You have resurrection life. But the future is certainly in view in verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's the goal of enduring to the end. And endurance is Paul's main concern in all of this. He wrote of it in verse 10, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." And that is our duty as Christians, to remain constant in faith and obedience, to persevere even through trials and difficulties, and even thrive in those. We have been raised to new life, resurrection life. We've been called to service. It sometimes does involve hardship. As I said, Paul has invited Timothy to share with him, even suffering. But we're to do that, do it patiently and faithfully. That's the path to glory. Don't be surprised if you go through difficulties and hardship, particularly in terms of your faith, in terms of witnessing for the Lord. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul said. And he said that in Lystra after he had been stoned and left for dead. Those early disciples, those Christians that had recently come to a knowledge of the truth, witnessed Paul being taken out of the city and stoned and left for dead. They must have thought, what is going on here? What kind of life is this that we've taken on? And Paul says, look, this is not unusual. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the Christian life is demanding, but the goal of it is glorious. It is the kingdom. And not just entering it, but being partners in it with Christ himself. Paul says, we will also reign with him. And what a thought that is. Reigning is ruling. It is governing. It is active. And we will be active with Christ in ruling, engaged in things really too wonderful to comprehend, in glory that is unimaginable. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul speaks of the eternal weight of glory that we produce through our service in this life. Nothing that we do goes unaccounted by the Lord. Nothing we sacrifice will go unrepaid by the Lord. So through the service that we render in this life, he says, we are accumulating an eternal weight of glory. And then he says of that glory that it is far beyond all comparison. In other words, we can't begin to compare it with anything that we know. It's unlike anything in our experience. So we can't imagine what it is like. It is that glorious and great. But we can know it will far outweigh anything and all that we might suffer for it. And that's strong incentive to endure, to persevere to the end. Men of the true metal do that. Men of the right character do that. Not everyone is, though, and not everyone does. In times of persecution, really, even in times of prosperity, people sometimes come to the end of their profession of faith and disown Christ. And so Paul writes, if we deny him, he also will deny us. That's a danger within the professing church, the danger of apostasy. Clearly, it is Paul's meaning here because he says Christ will deny or disown such a person. It is the same as Christ's warning that threatens eternal perdition in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. True believers never apostatize. They persevere to the end. But one of the means that God uses to cause us to do that is the warnings that he gives. This should be a sobering warning to us. The Lord uses that to spur the true believer on in his or her perseverance. He uses warnings as well as encouragements. And Paul gives strong encouragement in verse 13 where he writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is different from the previous stanza. This is a promise, not a warning. It is not about apostasy. That would be redundant. That would only repeat what has already been said. This is not about the future day of reckoning. It is in the present tense. It is about the way Christ deals with us now, the way he deals with us daily, moment by moment. When we are inconsistent in our affection for him and our obedience fails, he's steadfast in his love for us. In fact, our waywardness only magnifies His constancy and faithfulness. We're all prone to forget. We're all prone to wander. None of us lives up to his or her profession of faith fully. Even the best of us will confess that confession in Luke 17, verse 10, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what you've told us to do. We fail, and sometimes we fail miserably. There's no better example of that than Peter, who denied the Lord three times. He was a man of true faith who loved the Lord. But at that moment, he appeared no different from the apostate Judas, who had disowned Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, Christ did not disown Peter. Peter had come to Christ in genuine faith, and the Lord promises that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Peter had come to him. Peter was a believer. The Lord is not indifferent toward our sin, of course. He makes us face it and repent of it. May even have to discipline us for us, but he doesn't cast us out for it. And as he did with Peter, he restores us and strengthens us. Why is that? Why, when we prove unfaithful, does he remain faithful? We're not like that. We love loyalty. We hate disloyalty. Why is Christ so forgiving of us and patient with us? It's because, as Paul says, he cannot deny himself. His relationship with us is not grounded on us. It is rooted in himself and his grace, which is unconditional love. As Paul wrote back in chapter 1 and verse 9, our salvation and calling are not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which goes back into eternity. We didn't begin the relationship with God by our deeds, and we cannot end our relationship with him by our deeds. God established it out of his own gracious nature, and he has promised never to end it. To break his covenant with us would be a violation of his nature. It would be a breach of his word. And God cannot do that. He cannot deny himself, Paul said, just as he cannot lie. So we're secure forever, not because of ourselves, but because of God. He cannot be untrue to himself. He cannot violate his word either. Oh, but people will say that can't be. That is a very dangerous idea, dangerous suggestion, and dangerous preaching. That will lead to abuse. That will lead to license to sin if we know we're absolutely secure. So eternal security is presumptuous and dangerous, it's often said. And that's nonsense. First of all, sin is not an option for a Christian. Nothing in the New Testament, nothing in the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, encourages anyone to sin. Just the opposite. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 2 that we have died to sin and cannot live in it. It's one of the important reasons we need to understand who we are in Christ. The old man has been crucified and dead. You are not the old man. You have sin within you, but you are a new creature in Christ. And Paul is saying, know that and live it. Realize that. The power of sin's been broken. So the bent of a believer's life is holiness, not sin. The bent of a regenerated person who has new life and has been declared just and forgiven with God is holiness, not sin. But also, the reasoning of the objection is wrong. Grace produces gratitude, not ingratitude. It inspires obedience, not disobedience. When a person is forgiven a large debt, he or she doesn't want to take advantage of the benefactor. Now, some will say, well, yeah, there are examples of people doing that. They've taken advantage. Well, okay, that's the exception. And exceptions don't disprove the rule. Exceptions prove the rule. That's because they're exceptions. Now, the natural rule of such things, of receiving a great benefit, is being humble and thankful. And that's the believer's response to Christ. As the Scott Thomas Erskine said, I quote this a lot, I know, but I think it summarizes the Christian life quite well. In the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. We're saved by grace alone, and our response in our behavior is produced by gratitude. That's what moves us to be obedient, faithful people. Nothing inspires obedience and service like the grace of God. And so we will seek holiness, we will seek sanctification, and we will hate sin, and we will treat it, as Jude says, like a polluted garment. Still, we sin. Christians sin every day and sometimes continue in a state of sinfulness for a period of time. The Westminster Confession of Faith explains all of that clearly. It states that the perseverance of the saints depends not upon our own free will, but on God's free and unchangeable love, the intercession of Christ, and the abiding of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, through Satan's temptations or through our own neglect of the means of grace, the means of perseverance, prayer, scripture, Lord's Supper, we can fall into what the confession describes as grievous sins and for a time continue in them. As a result, Christians can lose the assurance of salvation, but not salvation, but the assurance of it. But the confession states, they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith. And by the Spirit's work, we are restored. Samuel Rutherford was one of the authors of the Westminster Confession, and he wrote, "Often and often I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's covenant with me. But blessed be his name, he keeps it in heaven safe, and he stands by it always." God never abandons us. And really, the perseverance of the saints is more accurately the perseverance of God with the saints, or the preservation of the saints. And so Paul can say, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's God's love, which is unconditional and would have made Timothy want to serve him. That's what the knowledge of God's grace does. It's what truth does when we get it, when we understand who Christ is and what he has done for us. Obedience is natural. There's a familiar story that illustrates that. It's an old story about the north wind and the sun. It's one of Aesop's fables, so it's an ancient story, and it contains what I think is an ancient truth. Whether it's produced a truth that's understood and explained by a pagan or not, but the sun and the wind were arguing one day over who was stronger. So the challenge was to make a traveler passing by take off his coat. The north wind tried first, and it blew and blew. But the harder it blew, the tighter the traveler wrapped the coat around himself to keep warm. Then it was the sun's turn, and the sun began to shine. And soon the traveler became warm and gladly took off his coat. And the moral of the story is, persuasion is better than force. The truth, God's word, is a power that affects us. It sanctifies. Paul knew nothing would make Timothy want to put off his fear and put on courage, get active, more than the warmth of Christ's love and the greatness of his purpose for his people. He laid down his life for us, the innocent for the guilty, so that we would be saved and be made fit to reign with him in glory for all eternity. He walks with us now, and we will rule with him forever. Remember him, Paul said. Remember Jesus Christ. Nothing is more helpful in the Christian life than thinking on who he is and what he has done and what he is doing now and what he will yet do for us. He's given us new life. He's given us a clean life and a glorious future forever. Is that your hope? If not, it can be. Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of all who believe in him. And he invites all to come to him. That's the teaching of the Bible. Paul told the Corinthians, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised up on the third day. And all who believe in him will be saved. So may God help you to do that if you've not done that. And then to serve him faithfully. Help all of us to serve him faithfully. You may not know it. Times may be very difficult for you. But for the believer, every day is a bright morning, even under the clouds. May God help us to really know that and experience it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of great truth for us and encouraging facts about your sovereign grace and your faithfulness to us. May we be men, women, young and old alike, who really want to serve you faithfully and do so in your power and strength, in the grace that you give. And may we live lives of faithful service to the end, we pray. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.